Well, the number I want to start out with you thinking about this morning is the number 156. 156. According to the innocence list that's maintained by the Death Penalty Information Center, that's the number of people since 1973 who have been exonerated and freed from death row here in America. 156. These 156 men and women had been convicted of a capital crime. They had been sentenced to death. And then they were acquitted, or they were pardoned, or they had their charges dismissed by the prosecution. From a man named David Keaton, who was the first to be exonerated in 1973 of charges, all the way down to Daryl Wayne Hodgkins, who in 2015 became the 156th person to be acquitted. These men and women, they had spent an average of 11 years and 4 months awaiting their execution on death row. Three of those 156 had spent 39 years on death row before they were exonerated. But in what must have felt like, I mean, you can just imagine, like the last minute effort, right? That last ditch effort, these 156, their sentence was overturned by new evidence or new eyes looking at the case, and they were set free before it was too late. I mean, just imagine, just put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Let the empathy set in for a moment. Can you imagine being not just in prison, but on death row for crimes you did not commit? Can you imagine the tears of joy? Can you imagine the reunion, the sweet reunion with moms and dads and wives and children and all the family coming together? I mean, these are remarkable stories. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke 23. Luke 23, here we find another true, remarkable story of a man sentenced to death and in the last minute experiencing a glorious pardon. Now, this man was on death row. In fact, he was in the middle of being executed. And so when the pardon came for him, there was no getting down off the cross, right? He was not pardoned from the death sentence, but he was pardoned by the heavenly court, right? He was about to stand before God. And in that moment, before he breathed his last breath, he was pardoned by Jesus Christ. We read in Luke 23, verse 32, that Jesus is not the only one being crucified. We read that last week. There were two others, right? One on Jesus' right and one on Jesus' left. Luke simply calls them criminals. Matthew and Mark tell us that they were more specifically criminals of the type of, they were thieves. They were robbers. They had committed crime. They had been arrested. They had been charged and found guilty. And now they were facing death on a cross. But these two criminals, they responded very differently to the situation they found themselves in, according to Luke 23, verse 39 through 40. I pray that your Bible is open. Luke 23, 39 through 43, as I read God's word, it says this. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said back to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." May God bless the reading of his word by drawing sinners to salvation and by building up his saints. Would you pray with me? Father, as we read your word this morning, we pray that you would do, that you would work. We recognize, God, that unless you're here, there will be no change. Sinners will not be saved if the Holy Spirit is not here. And the saints will not be edified and built up. And so we need you here. We invite you here. We believe you're already here. But we want more. Father, would you bless us today? Would you open eyes? Would you open ears? Would you give new hearts? Would you give new minds, Lord, that we might understand you and love you and cling to your Savior, Jesus Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue our series called Seven Words from the Cross, where we're going to look at Jesus, what he said while literally being nailed to the cross. The Gospels record for us seven different sayings, seven different conversations, seven different times that Jesus spoke on the cross. Last week we looked at, Father, forgive them. This week we look at, today you will be with me in paradise. There in Luke 23, verse 43, you and I see one of the greatest promises in Scripture. Look at it again, verse 43, and Jesus said to the criminal, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Church, is that not an amazing promise or what? What a promise! What a promise! Paradise! Paradise as a word, it has Persian roots. And I appreciate, you know, John Calvin as a commentator on this. He said, we're not going to get down into the jots and tittles and arguing about where is paradise and all those things. We're just going to focus on the fact that this is the abode of God and that everyone who believes on Jesus will go there. Paradise, again, it's a word of Persian roots. It literally means a garden. But Jews and Christians, they borrow that word and they use it to represent heaven. I mean, when you hear the garden, you immediately think of the Garden of Eden. And so that's why the garden got connected with paradise, right, with heaven. So Jesus is essentially telling this crucified thief, today you'll be with me in heaven. You know, I've never met a person that does not want to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven, right? I mean, to go to paradise, who would not? You'd have to be insane to want to go anywhere else. But today's question is a very important one. Here's today's question. Would you be in paradise with Jesus today? In other words, if you were to die today like the thief that was going to die that day, would you be in paradise? Would you be in heaven with Jesus today? And my answer to you is, it depends. It depends. You see, Scripture's clear. Not everyone will enter into heaven. Heaven is not an automatic thing. It depends on a few crucial things. And so we're going to walk through these this morning. Would you be in paradise with Jesus? Well, it depends first on your attitude toward Jesus. Here in this passage here are two robbers, and they are perfect illustrations of two ways that people can go when we react to Jesus. Look at verse 39. See the reaction here? It captures the attitude of one of the criminals there in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. You see what the man is doing there? He is mocking. He's joining in the mockery. He's joining in the verbal abuse that Jesus had endured. All the crowd around him was saying the same thing. I mean, are you not the Messiah? Get down off the cross. Save yourself. And right next to this criminal was the Savior of the world. But his heart was hardened to the very last, reviling Jesus the entire way. There was no sorrow for his crimes. There was no love for God. There was no faith in Jesus. There was no humility before God. There was only a fleshly desire of self-preservation. Jesus, what can you do for me? Can you get me off this cross? I don't care if I ever see you again. I don't care if I'm with you. I just want to be off this cross. And you know what? I read in this also a tinge of, I deserve better than this. Friends, that's the entirely wrong attitude when it comes to coming to the Savior. You see, in the end, Jesus spoke no words to this man, did he? To this criminal, Jesus said nothing. There was no promise of paradise. And if that's your attitude, if your attitude this morning is like that criminal's, the Bible is clear, you will not receive the promise of paradise either. Would you be in paradise today with Jesus? Second, it depends on your understanding of Jesus. While one criminal, while he was disrespecting Jesus, what was the other one doing? He was coming to terms with who Jesus really is. And he finally spoke up. Look at verse 40 and 41. But the other rebuked him, the other criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, it's interesting here. If you go back again, Luke is one of the synoptic gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Synoptic gospels. They see with one eye. Basically, they tell the same story. And if you'll read them, they're parallel. They see the same, they tell the same stories, but they see them from a little bit different view. If you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 27, you know what you'll see? You won't see one criminal reviling and the other criminal rebuking the criminal. You'll actually see two criminals mocking and reviling Jesus. Would you look at that with me? Matthew 27, it's on your screen, or if you're a quick flipper, Matthew 27, beginning in the 38th verse. Matthew 27, the 38th verse, down through the 44th. Matthew 27, 38. Then two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. By the way, I wonder if they did that to mock Jesus even in itself, right? A king had people of authority on his right and on his left. I mean, don't you even in that see them mocking Jesus? You think you're a king? Let us put somebody on your right and on your left and they'll be criminals. But two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Well, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then here it is, verse 44. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. You see, the spectators mocked Jesus. The Jewish leaders mocked Jesus. The Roman soldiers mocked Jesus. And then both the thieves right there with him, being put to death with him, they got caught up in the moment. And they themselves mocked Jesus right along with everybody else. But then something happened. Something happened in the spirit of one of these crucified thieves. All of a sudden, the mocking stopped. His mouth was shut. His heart was torn in two. A holy fear came over him. Guys, what he was witnessing began to sicken him. Particularly what the other thief was saying to Jesus. Beloved, I have no other explanation for this other than the Holy Spirit, right? God in his grace, he grabbed a hold of this robber and he shook him to his core. He gave him eyes to really see and ears to really hear and a heart to really love and a mind to really understand who was being crucified next to him. For those of you who have been saved, do you remember the day that the Holy Spirit got a hold of you? Oh my goodness. You might not be able to tell me the exact date, although a lot of you probably could, but I bet you could tell me where you were. I bet you could tell me, you could describe in detail the experience to me. Why? Because it was so powerful, wasn't it? It was so powerful, right? You were shaken to your core. And in that moment, your sin was so ugly. And Jesus was so lovely. He was irresistible. Not that you could not say no, but you didn't want to say no. He was too beautiful. You had to have him. And you gladly ran to Jesus and took hold of the Savior in repentance, faith, and love. Friends, that's what the work of the Holy Spirit does in the life of a sinner. That's what he does. Undoubtedly, that's what the Holy Spirit did right here, because we see such a dramatic conversion, a transformation of this criminal right there. God in his grace got a hold of this criminal, miraculously converted him right there as he was being executed. And with this new heart and with this new mind, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, he understood Jesus in a completely new light. He saw him no longer as worthy of mockery. Just a moment ago, he was mocking him, but now the mockery, he couldn't even utter it. In fact, he couldn't even be in the presence of it. He had to say something to the guy across the way who was mocking Jesus. He saw Jesus as worthy of defense, right? Because he saw Jesus as that innocent person that he really was. He proclaimed even here on the cross that Jesus had done nothing wrong to deserve crucifixion. And this criminal began to rebuke the other criminal, basically saying, "Brother, you and I are about to die, and we deserve it." Doesn't that humble you? That's basically what he said to the criminal. Doesn't that humble you? Doesn't the fear of God, doesn't just thinking about standing before God in just a moment, doesn't that make you tremble? You see, church, this criminal had come to terms. He had come to understand that he was a sinner and that God hates sin. And that God, because he is a good God, will punish sin. And he also noticed, he also realized, he also came to understand that Jesus was that sinless Savior. Friends, listen to me. No one will be saved unless they first understand their sinfulness in light of Jesus' sinlessness. Amen? No one will be saved unless they first understand their sinfulness in light of Jesus' sinlessness. Would you be in paradise today? Third, it depends on what you let keep you from Jesus. It depends on what you let keep you from Jesus. Again, listen to me very closely this morning. Nobody keeps you from Jesus but you. I mean, here's a man on the cross who certainly had a past, right? Certainly had a past. He was a robber. And he was likely many other sinful things as well, right? Sin is seldom singular. Sin runs in packs, right? Sin leads to sin upon sin of various kinds, you know, various degrees. And this man, he could have let a number of things stand in the way of coming to Jesus. But the other criminal, he didn't let anything get in his way. Right, I mean, the other criminal did, the one who was rebuking and reviling and mocking Jesus. He let everything get in his way. But this thief that was speaking and standing up for Jesus, he didn't let anything get in his way. I mean, he could have had many excuses why he could not be saved. But what did he do, beloved? He threw away the excuses. He had been stripped of everything, and he was out of excuses. This thief, he let his pride fall. This thief admitted his sin. And this thief here, as we'll see in just a moment, trusted in Jesus and was saved. So I say to you this morning, what is keeping you from Jesus? If you're here this morning and you've never taken Christ as your Savior, what is keeping you from Jesus? Is it some past sin that you think is unforgivable? Then listen to 1 John 1:9. Here's what the promise is from God. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what, church? Forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He makes no hedges. He doesn't leave anything out there. There's no nuance. If you will confess your sin, you will be forgiven. There is no sin that is unforgivable except for denying the Holy Spirit calling you to Jesus until the day you die. That's the only unforgivable sin. Maybe it's your pride this morning. Maybe it's your pride this morning. And I don't mean to be crass, but let me say this. To hell with your pride. To hell with your pride that your soul might go to heaven. Listen to me. Your pride is a farce. When you stand before God covered in your sin, you'll be proud of nothing. Don't let your pride keep you from Jesus. Is it some intellectual hang-up? Listen to what Proverbs 9:10 declares. This is the truth of God's word. Listen to it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You know what that means? If this morning it's an intellectual hang-up that's keeping you from Jesus, here's what that verse means. Here's what it means. The wisest and smartest choice you'll ever make is to surrender to Jesus. Just the Bible declares it. Or finally, is it some sin that you're afraid of turning loose of? I ask you this morning, what would you give in exchange for your soul? Is some fleeting pleasure, some worldly joy worth losing your soul to hellfire? Would you sell this? I mean, this is a. This to me is powerful. Let me ask you this. Would you sell both of your eyes for $1 million? I don't think I've ever met a person to say yes, right? No, there's no way I would sell both of my eyes for $1 million. How about just one of your eyes for $3 million, right? I mean, that's a bargain. Well, just one eye for $3 million. And you say, no, I wouldn't do that. That's crazy. Why not? Because your eyes are precious to you, aren't they? You need them. You cherish your eyes. And although the truth of the matter is, although you might not grasp its value at the moment, your soul is infinitely more valuable and precious than your eyes will ever be. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 18, verse 9. He said, it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. In other words, don't let some piddly, pitiful sin keep you from Jesus. Don't let anything keep you from Jesus. If you'll come to Jesus, paradise is yours. It's yours. Would you be in paradise today with Jesus? Finally, it depends on your faith in Jesus. It depends on your faith in Jesus. This is what paradise hinges on, right? I mean, all these other things, your attitude and your understanding and what's going to keep you from Jesus, all these things point to faith, whether or not you place your faith in Jesus. Guys, there's only one paradise. And there's only one door to paradise. And what is his name? Jesus. Jesus. Will you believe on Jesus? You see, hanging there on the cross and experiencing everything that crucifixion brought with it, even in the midst of that pain, the criminal believed on Jesus. He put his faith in Jesus. And he demonstrated that faith by very simple words there in verse 42. Look at what he said. Jesus. I don't know if he screamed it. I don't know if he whispered it. But he said, Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, he had already demonstrated that faith. He had already demonstrated the fear of God. He had already come to grasp with his own sinfulness and Jesus' sinlessness. And here, even while grasping for his breath as the crucifix suffocated him to death, he cried out for help from the Savior. And the Savior was not far off. The crowd likely thought, "You are an idiot. You're a fool. Jesus can't even save himself. How is he ever going to save you?" But beloved, remember that Jesus is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, he's wisdom. He is power unto salvation. Undoubtedly, just a few verses earlier, just a few moments earlier, he had heard Jesus pray to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And the thief, with this hope in mind, cried out to Jesus, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And one of the most powerful verses in all of the scripture, church, there are a lot of good ones in here, but one of the most powerful, I mean, puts goosebumps on your arm if you'll just think about it here. Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus' response, and Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Pardoned, redeemed, saved in the very last moments of his life, right now in heaven, church, there is a converted robber walking around heaven with Jesus because he cried out to Jesus before it was too late. And listen, you will experience that same experience, that same destiny, if you'll only place your faith in Jesus Christ. Would you be in paradise today with Jesus? If your answer is no, you would honestly say, "No, I would not be in paradise today with Jesus." Can I just say to you that that can be changed today? While you still have breath, you have the opportunity, if you'll only cry out to Jesus in faith and love. And I beg you today, do that. Do that today. Let me close with some important doctrinal implications of this text. You just take those last two verses, verse 42 and verse 43, and it is amazing how many doctrinal truths can be proven by this text. The first one is this: the guiltiest sinner can be saved. It doesn't matter how far gone you are, it doesn't matter what you've done. If the sinner will cry out to God, you will be saved. What an awesome thought from God, the grace of God, the love of God. The guilty sinner can be saved. Secondly, the most procrastinating sinner can be saved. In essence, we have here a deathbed conversion, didn't we? I mean, isn't that what this is? I mean, the robber is about to die. Now, he's not in a bed, he's on a cross, but he knows death is coming. And I say to you this morning, if you cry out to Jesus, even with your last breath, you will be saved. There's not a cutoff of age, right? We talk about, you know, maybe it's too late for that person, or maybe the Holy Spirit has just moved on from that person. But listen to me. In the very last moment, if you'll cry out to Jesus, the most procrastinating sinner can be saved. Now, let me say this. Don't you dare procrastinate. You see, the criminal here, he has grace that most folks don't have. He knew he was about to die. And not many of us are afforded that opportunity, right? We just got news even yesterday that the Supreme Court Justice Scalia died. And what was the word that they used about his death? unexpectedly. That often comes, death often comes with that adjective, unexpectedly, or that adverb, unexpectedly. You don't know, so don't put it off. But let me say this, if by some chance you put it off until the day you almost die, God will save you there. But I beg you, don't put it off. The third doctrinal implication of this text is that the unbaptized sinner can be saved. Guys, this is the purest example in the Bible of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. There are several Christian denominations who would claim that you must be baptized in order to be saved. There were some that would go even further and say, you not only have to be baptized, but you have to be baptized with the right phrase, or baptized in the right pool, or all these other things. Okay, they're gonna elevate baptism to an essential, that it is necessary for salvation. And I would say this morning, we're certainly commanded. If you are saved, you should be baptized. But your salvation, my salvation, is not dependent upon our baptism. The unbaptized sinner can be saved. The fourth doctrinal implication is this. There's no formula a person must say to be saved. Right? I mean, sometimes you'll get people to say, well, did you ask Jesus into your heart? Or did you pray the sinner's prayer? Listen, ask him into your heart, pray the sinner's prayer, but cry out to God. Whatever word you use, God hears you. It's not an abracadabra moment, you know what I'm saying? Where you got to get that certain phrase or God will turn you away. Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And right here we see a sinner on the cross simply saying, Jesus, will you remember me when you get into your kingdom? And Jesus says, done, saved. It's the heart, right? It's not the words that you say. It's the heart with which you say them. Here's the fifth doctrinal implication. The saved person enters directly into heaven. Directly into heaven. There is no purgatory. Praise be to Jesus. I can't think of a greater affront to the gospel than the false teaching of purgatory that says Jesus' sacrifice is not enough. You've got to go pay for your sins, the sins that Jesus did not pay for. That is a lie from hell. There's no purgatory. But also, listen to this, there's no soul sleep either. There's no soul sleep. Jesus said, today. Not in 1,000 years, not in the next millennia. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And then finally, the sixth doctrinal implication is that Jesus did not spend 3 days in hell. Now, I know that it's popular for a few to teach that, maybe Joyce Meyer or some of the other folks that sort of run in her circles. This is one of the major doctrinal points that they will teach you. But again, notice the words of Jesus. Notice the words of Jesus. Today, you will be with me where? In paradise. In paradise. Jesus did not have to go to hell to pay for our sins, because Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross itself. In fact, in just a few weeks, we're going to get to one of the sayings is this, it is finished. And that happened on the cross. What a text, guys. What a text. I beg you this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, which thief represents you? The one who is reviling and keeping Christ at arm's length, or the one who is embracing and asking the Savior for help. Here's my prayer for us. May paradise be yours through faith in Jesus.